Good to be back with you. I've been out of town quite a bit lately, whether on vacation or filling in for other pastors that asked me to come fill in for them. So I'm back now, more long-term, Lord willing. If you hold to the Bible's teaching about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, it can bring conflict into your life. One way to gain cultural acceptance is to downplay the greatness of Jesus. Let me quote Arkant Hughes. He says, "The world bristles at Jesus only. But one does not have to deny him outright to get along. Rather, we're encouraged to simply affirm that he was the very best of men to ever walk on this planet, that his ethics were exalted, that his life was heroic from beginning to end, and that he's a supreme example for sacrifice. If one does this, the pressure will be off." End quote. But if you insist that Jesus is God, that he literally rose from the dead, that Jesus is currently seated at God's right hand and he is coming again to judge the living and the dead, if you insist, as the apostles did in Acts 4:12, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, if we lift Jesus that high, then you will face opposition. Because if we lift Jesus this high, if we say he is God, and he's the one that each one of us is going to have to stand before at the end of our lives and answer to, then that means that every person on the planet must either bow the knee to him or face his judgment eternally. Must we lift Jesus this high? The original readers of the book of Hebrews had left the Judaism that they grew up in to become followers of Jesus Christ. And now there were things happening in their culture that were tempting them to go back to Judaism. One thing, there was family pressure. There was cultural pressure because of their following Jesus Christ. Some of those that used to be their close friends were now their enemies. And likely there was about to be government pressure. The Roman government may well, as this book was being written, have just begun to say, if you are a Christian, then that means you are an enemy of the state, and you might be put to death. And for these early Christians, there was one easy way to avoid all these troubles. All they needed to do to stay out of trouble was just to downplay Jesus a bit, right? They would just say, "Well, you know, we were kind of on fire at first, and we were saying things about Jesus being God, and he's the only way of salvation. But now, well, boy, now we've understand it's more about Jesus' teachings, and you know, we'll come back to Judaism. It's just that we appreciate Jesus and how he focuses his teaching of the law is more on the heart than on externals and things like that." And to these Christians that he wrote this letter to, and to us, the author of Hebrews writes, we cannot compromise on Jesus' exalted nature. Jesus is supreme. He is exalted above all. And we must not compromise on who he is, no matter what they threaten, no matter what they might do. Question for you this morning: are you willing to die on the hill of Jesus' supremacy? That's the call of the book of Hebrews. The theological theme of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is better. He is supreme. Now, as the author of Hebrews develops his argument, so he's talking to people that are tempted to go back to Judaism. And so what he does is he takes everything that was viewed as great in Judaism without Jesus, and he takes that and he sets it alongside Christ, and he just keeps saying, Jesus is better than that, and Jesus is better than that, and Jesus is better than that. So where he starts is, Jesus is greater than the angels. The Jews put a high place on angels. They believed that the angels brought the law of God, that they lived their lives based upon. And so the author of Hebrews starts here and he says, Jesus is greater than angels. Now, as I was studying this week, I asked myself the question, do we in 21st century America need this message? Do we need to be told that Jesus is greater than angels? I think we do. There's a tendency amongst some in our world to want to pray to angels rather than and rely upon angels and learn from angels rather than praying straight to Jesus. A quick Google search this week led me to a 2016 article entitled Angels 101, How to Talk to Your Angels. The author began her article with these words. She says, the most common question I get after mentioning my work with angels is, do I have guardian angels? The second question is, can I talk to them? She says, the answer to both questions is yes, which is fantastic, she says, because it means we are never alone. It also means we can access wisdom and knowledge to guide us through any challenge. Well, how would the Bible answer those questions? To the first question, do I have guardian angels? The Bible would say, if you're a believer, maybe yes. Matthew 18:10, Jesus is talking about people who have put their faith in him in a childlike way. They're just trusting Christ. And Jesus says of them in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so the idea that we believers might have angels assigned to us is a biblical concept. But to the second question, can I talk to them? The Bible's answer would be different than what the lady said. Maybe one way to answer, to say, can I talk to these angels? The question that the Bible would ask back is, well, why would you? Why would you talk to someone so lowly as your guardian angel when you could be talking to Jesus Christ himself? He is so much greater than any angel, and he wants to have a personal relationship with you. In Scripture, we're encouraged to lean into our relationship with Christ, not into any kind of relationship with an angel, may or may not be sent by God to watch over us. And so here in Hebrews chapter 1, the point that the author is making is that Jesus is superior to angels. And the way that he does this, he uses the Old Testament. Because the folks that he's talking to, they came out of Judaism, and so they view the Old Testament as Scripture, and so do we. And so he proves his point that Jesus is better than angels from their scriptures that all the Jews would accept from the Old Testament. Let's jump into it. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. We studied some of these last time we were together in Hebrews. Verse 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Then we come to verse 4, which starts our theme. Having become, this would be Jesus, has become as much superior to angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So in the passage we'll look at this morning, we'll see three ways that Jesus is superior to angels. The first one is, Jesus has a better name. He has a better name, right? Verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Well, what is this name that Jesus has inherited that's better than any angel's name? Some Bible teachers have come to this verse and they say, well, what's going on here? It's the name Yahweh. It's the name Lord. But as I look at the passage, and Jesus, that is his name. But as I look at the passage, I think the name that's being referred to is the name Son. It's the theme that runs all through Hebrews 1 as Jesus is being referred to. He's called Son. And if you read from verse 4 into verse 5, it seems like this is what's being spoken of, right? So verse 4, he's inherited this most excellent name, better than any angel's name. And then what's he say in verse 5? For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. Okay. It's going to be helpful for us here to know a little bit about Roman culture as we study this passage today. In our culture, you become a son, you're declared as a son, you're celebrated as a son, presented as one when you're born. But in the Roman culture, there was more to being an heir than just being born into the family. But when a young man would grow up and become of age, they would have an official event where the son was approved by his father, and ceremonially, as he comes of age, ceremonially be received as a son, granted honor as a son, and at that time granted his name. And in verses 4 to 6, there's an event that's referred to that happens to Jesus that's similar to that. If you look in these verses 4 and 5, there's an event that keeps being referred to where something happens to Jesus. If you notice verse 4, it says he's become as much superior to the angels. Verse 4 says there's a name that he has inherited. Verse 5 says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Second half of verse 5, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. Verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Well, I believe all these phrases are referring to the same event. There's a time in which Jesus becomes superior to the angels, when he inherits the name Son, when the Father says, today I have begotten you, when Jesus becomes to the Father a son, when God brings him into the world. Well, what event are we referring to where this takes place? Okay, first I want to affirm, Jesus has always been God's son. Jesus is the eternal son of God. There's never been a time when Jesus wasn't God's son, back to eternity. And we could prove that by many scriptures. Easy way to do it would just be take a verse that we all know and look at what that says about Jesus and his eternal sonship. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So when Jesus came into the world, he was already God's only begotten son. There's never been a time when he wasn't God's son. But then, if that's the case, why would the Father at some point say, verse 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Why does he talk to his son and say, today I declare you my son? Well, it's helpful for us to know that this word begotten, when it's referring to Jesus in the Bible, is not referring to his coming into existence, but it refers to honor. So if you're the only begotten son, you're the person who has the place of highest honor. You're the firstborn son. There was a time in Jesus' life when he was granted, when he was formally, officially granted highest honor. When was that time? So Jesus, the eternal Son of God, at some point the Father says to him, today you are begotten, today you are given this place of honor, I'm giving you your name, Son. When was that time? As we look at our passage today, I think what we're going to see is it's when Jesus has died on the cross, and when he rises from the dead, and then is exalted to God's right hand. It's like God is presenting him at this time, this is my only begotten son. He always has been. But now it's formal and it's official as the God-man he is being presented to the world of heaven and earth as who he is, the son. So I've got some blanks on your sheet here for you. I want to make sure I didn't accidentally convince anybody of heresy, right? So first, Jesus has always been God's son. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not like it starts at some point. But he was always been God's son, but he was formally presented to the world as the only begotten son at his resurrection and his enthronement. So after he dies, he's raised from the dead, seated at God's right hand in heaven. That's what we're talking about. There's this official time. This is my son. This isn't only spoken of here in Hebrews. It's also spoken of in other passages of scripture, this exaltation of Christ and being granted honor at that time. Let me show you a couple other places where this is mentioned. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus has always been the Son, but at his resurrection, he's declared in power, this is my Son. Another verse where that's a very similar thing is spoken of, Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Talking about Jesus, it says, being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, if we go to Philippians, I think the name above every name spoken of there is the name Yahweh. But there's this event that's referred to. After Jesus' death, he's raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand, and it's like declared to the world, this is the only begotten Son. He has the name that's above every name. He's exalted at that time. Okay, so we're seeing three ways that Jesus is superior to angels. First, he has a better name, Son. Okay, now the author of Hebrews wants to prove all these things from the Old Testament, because he's talking to people that were Jews before. And so he pulls out two verses from the Old Testament that show that Jesus is the Son of God. First verse that he quotes is Psalm 2:7. Look there in verse 5. He says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" The answer is, he never say that to an angel. He only says that to Jesus. Okay, now I want to look up Psalm 2 because I just think this is a cool passage. It's written about Christ hundreds of years before he came to earth as a baby. So go back with me to Psalm 2. If you have your Bibles, you flip around in the middle, you will find Psalm. It's a big book, collection of writings. We go to Psalm chapter 2. And we'll find the passage that is quoted. It's about Jesus before Jesus even came. Psalm 2, look. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." You could translate anointed as Christ or Messiah. So the rulers of the earth are taking counsel against God and his Messiah, Jesus. Then it says, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." This does describe the attitude of the world towards God. I don't want him to tell me what to do. Let's break the bonds. Look at verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Oh, listen, children of God, don't be intimidated if you see the enemies of Jesus Christ rising up against him. Don't be intimidated if you see the nations and the peoples of the world uniting against the Son of God, mocking him as if they're all agreed upon it. Don't be intimidated if the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He has been declared to be God's Son. What's this verse, this chapter, all the way through verse 7 has already happened, and soon verse 8 and following will happen as well. Psalm 2:8, "The Son will ask, and the Father will give him the nations as his inheritance. And Jesus Christ will shatter all his enemies like a rod of iron shatters a pile of brittle clay pots." The only right way for a man. No matter how much power you have, whether you're the king of a mighty nation or not, the only way for a man to rightly respond to this exalted Son of God is to kiss the Son, to submit to him. It says, "Lest he be angry and you perish in the way." There's no angel that has this kind of might or authority, right? Jesus has a better name than any angel. He is the Son of Psalm 2 that will one day rule all the nations. But the author of Hebrews is not content to stop there. So back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, he quotes a second passage from the Old Testament where Jesus is referred to as the Son. Here, he quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Look there in verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say," Psalm 2, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now this second quotation is part of the promises that God gave to David. David was the king in the Old Testament, and God made eternal promises to him. If we were to go back to 2 Samuel 7 and read the verses, we would find this verse comes right before what's quoted in our text. 2 Samuel 7:12. God said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, if you go study 2 Samuel 7, the question that you'll face is, who is this offspring that God is going to raise up for David and give him his kingdom? Is it Solomon? And some of the things that is said in 2 Samuel 7 about what will happen from the offspring fits Solomon. It says that he'll build a temple, he'll build a house for God's name, and Solomon did that. But clearly, as we go through, we look at the life of Solomon, not all of these things that are promised to David about David's offspring come true in Solomon. In fact, even if you look at the prophets that lived after Solomon's time, they keep affirming, listen, the promises to David have not yet all been fulfilled. We're still waiting for some of this to happen. For example, Jeremiah, he lived at the end of the time of the Davidic dynasty. So way after Solomon, when they're about to lose their throne because Babylon is going to take them into captivity. And here's what Jeremiah says, that there's still the promises about the son that were given to David still are coming. Right, Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land." So we come to 2 Samuel 7:14, which is quoted here. So when God said to David, "You're going to have an offspring, and I will be to him a father, and he will be my son." He's talking about Christ. So the author of Hebrews is just saying, listen, no angel compares to Jesus. Jesus is the son of Psalm 2. He's the son of the promises to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's superior to the angels. Okay, so we see in our text three ways in which Jesus is superior to angels. First, he has a better name, which is son. The next thing the author of Hebrews says is Jesus is better than the angels because all the angels worship Jesus. Because all the angels worship Jesus. Obviously, if someone's worshiping someone else, you can tell who's greater, right? And the angels are commanded to worship Jesus. Look at verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 1. Again, he's proving all this from the Old Testament. So he quotes the Old Testament. He says, of the angels, or it's verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Okay, so the author of Hebrews says, there's a time when Jesus is brought into the world and God commands all the angels to worship Jesus. And Bible scholars wonder, when is that? When is it being referred to where the angels are all commanded, listen, this is my son, you all worship him? It says when he's brought into the world. So some Bible teachers think, well, this is talking about Bethlehem. It's talking about Jesus when he first came on the incarnation. And certainly we read of that in scripture, right? Like Jesus is brought into the world and the angels come and they sing his praises and we sing those songs every year at Christmas time. Other Bible teachers highlight at the beginning of verse 6 there, it says, again, when he's brought into the world, they highlight that again. And so they say, actually, I think what it's talking about is that when Jesus returns a second time, when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom on earth, like his second coming, then God will say to all of his angels, worship him. That could be. My take on it is that he's still referring to the same event that he's talking about all through chapter 1. So it's not his second coming or his first coming, but it's that time when he's been risen from the dead and he's taken up to heaven. When he's brought into the world, chapter 2, verse 5, there's a time it talks about the world to come. I think it fits. Okay, so obviously Jesus is worshipped by the angels multiple times. But I think what's being referred to here, and it's just fun for me to imagine, is Jesus' exaltation. Think of it. So Jesus Christ leaves the glories of heaven. He's always been worshipped alongside the Father. He leaves the glories of heaven and he comes to earth, takes on human flesh. What must the angels have thought of this as they're in heaven? What? The Son of God has become a man? And they watch as he lives a humble human life. And then they watch how the humans kill him on the cross. Right? The Son of God is put to death on the cross. And then they watch as the Son of God defeats death rises from the dead. And then after spending a few days with his disciples, the father brings the son. He says, son, take your rightful place at my right hand. And the son comes and he sits there, having finished his work of salvation for us. And then he says to the angels, angels, worship him. I think that's the timing here, right? So who's greater? Who's greater, the angels that are worshiping or the son? It's the son who's seated at the right hand of the father, who's defeated death, who's risen from the dead, who's brought salvation to all who believe. But I think that's what we're referring to here in verse 6 there. So all the angels worship Jesus. There's one more way that we're going to see in our passage today that Jesus is superior to the angels. So we saw he has a better name, which is Son. We've seen that he's superior to them because all the angels worship him. And then thirdly, we see that Jesus is superior to the angels in nature. He's superior to them in nature, just as of who he is. So here, the author of Hebrews is going to quote something that the Old Testament says about angels, and then he's going to say, here's what the Old Testament says about Jesus, and which one's better? So he starts with the angels in verse 7. If you're taking notes, letter A, under he's superior, here's what the Old Testament says about angels. It says, angels belong to God and do his bidding, even exercising control over wind and fire. Angels belong to God, they do his bidding, they even exercise control over wind and fire. That's kind of impressive. Look down there at verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. There, he's quoting from Psalm 104, verse 4. And you notice some things here about the angels. The angels are referred to as his angels. So who do the angels belong to? They belong to God. And they do whatever he tells them to do. What does he tell them to do? Well, he says here that he makes them winds and he makes them a flame of fire. What's that mean? Well, God exercises control over the wind and he exercises control over fire and he can send it where he wants to go. And one way that God exercises control over wind and fire sometimes is he sends his angels to make the winds go where he wants and to send fire. We can find examples of that in the scriptures. So the winds, if we go to Revelation chapter 7, I believe that it is, Revelation 7, we read of the angels holding back the winds so they can control wind. Also, if you go to Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember it was angels that came and were saying, we've been sent to destroy the city. And they did end up destroying the city with fire. Like, angels are not to be trifled with. Right? If they want to, God sends them to do it, they can bring fire and destroy us all. So angels, pretty impressive. That God controls them. He sends them to do things. They can control the wind and the fire, we see from chapter 7, from verse 7 there. But the Son is superior to these angels. For one thing, angels belong to God and they do his bidding, but the Son is God. Right? So an angel, boy, they have power. They can bring fire when God tells them to, but the Son is the one who tells them to go. That's the first thing he says. And this is amazing. So the way that he proves that the Son is God is he just quotes from the Old Testament where it says he's God. And if you know a Jew, most Jews are going to say, no, Jesus is not God. But their own scriptures refer to him as God in multiple places. One of these places is cited here. This is from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Psalm 45 is a love song to a king. We find out this king is Jesus. Okay, it's in verse 8. Look down there. So the angels, they can control wind and fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. It's striking. You go read Psalm 45, and it's clearly written to a human king. And yet it says, your throne, O God, to this king. Well, what human king could be God? It's only Christ. It's only Jesus. It's written about him before he came to earth. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Okay, so Jesus is better than the angels in that he is God. And then we read through these verses, we find some other things about Jesus' nature. Second thing we see is that Jesus loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Jesus loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Look at verse 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Oh, friends, someday when Jesus Christ is reigning, it's going to be a righteous kingdom. I think we all long to live in a place where the government is pure. And when Christ reigns, that will be, right? The scepter of righteousness, uprightness is the scepter of his kingdom. But look here, it says, not only does he reign with righteousness, he does it because he's righteous through and through. Like the heart of the king is righteous. Look in verse 9. Talking about Christ from the Old Testament. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Do you know in the heart of our coming king, in the heart of Jesus Christ, there is no balance of good and evil. These days, if you watch most movies, the good guy, you're watching the movie and you're like, well, he's kind of good and he's kind of horrible, but he's better than the bad guy, so I guess I'll root for him. Like, that's kind of how they make characters these days. Jesus Christ is not like that. Jesus Christ loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Like, at the core of his being, there is no laughing at sin, there's no loving sin, there's no winking at sin. Jesus is righteous through and through. It's beautiful, fearsome for us sinners. I recently heard someone describing a relative of his, and you might have heard this too. I'm not making any statements about this person or their relatives. It's just, it brought, in my mind, it was a contrast to who Jesus is. So this person was describing his grandma. He says, she was, in so many ways, a woman of contradictions, the man said. She loved the Lord. She was a woman of very deep Christian faith, but she also loved the F word. She could make a sailor blush. When we look at Jesus Christ is not a man of contradictions. There is no compromise in Christ. He is uncompromisingly righteous. And his kingdom, when he brings it, will be uncompromisingly righteous. If we know him, that ought to be our aspiration. I want to be like Christ, who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. I'm not there yet, but that's what we ought to be striving for as his children. So what's this Jesus like? Well, he's God. Also, he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Thirdly, we read that he has been given more joy than any of his companions. Again, I think we're thinking of this time when Jesus rose from the dead and was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Look at what it says about him. Verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. I don't know about you, but I find myself drawn to genuinely joyful people. You know, like if I can choose who I want to hang out with, do I want to be with somebody who's always down and complaining and pessimistic and defeated, or do I want to be with someone who's genuinely joyful? Well, Jesus Christ, when you meet him, you will find a man who is more glad than anyone else you've ever met. I think that's awesome. He's given joy beyond that of his companions. No one is more joyful than Christ. It's interesting to me because we think these days we have this idea in our head, it's a lie from Satan. We have this idea that if I'm going to be joyful, if I'm going to be happy, I need to be a little wicked. Right? Isn't that kind of the idea? If I get happiness from being good, but being a little wicked. But that is not true, because the most joyful person ever is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ loves righteousness and hates wickedness. This is our king. He has more joy than any of his companions. Side note there, who are the companions? Some Bible teachers say, well, the companions, it's talking about angels in the area, so he's more joyful than even the angels. But I don't think that's right. If you look at this word companions, it means someone who shares in something. And it's the same word, those who share in Christ's reign, comes up in chapter 3 of Hebrews twice. And both times there, it's talking about us. It's talking about believers. So we are Jesus' companions. And none of us are going to have quite the joy that he does, but he's going to share that joy with us in his kingdom. He's the most joyful king, and we'll be his joyful companions. His friends, those who share shares his kingdom with, is awesome. Okay, so who is this Jesus? Well, he's better than the angels. He's God. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. He's been given more joy than any of his companions. And fourth, we find that Jesus treats the heavens and earth the way that we treat clothes, the way that we treat clothing. He treats the heavens and the earth the way we treat clothing. He made the heavens and earth, and when they wear out, he's going to roll them up and change them. Look at verse 10. Again, the Old Testament is cited, and the author of Hebrews says this is about Jesus. This is Psalm 102 that he's quoting. Verse 10, he says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Generally, if I'm thinking of something that's lasting, I think of the heavens and the earth, and that's pretty lasting, right? Here this says, listen, the heavens and the earth, they're not nearly so lasting. Christ. Last week I didn't preach because Luke and I were fishing in the Boundary Waters. When I go to the Boundary Waters, I never wear good clothes because it's wilderness and stuff happens in the wilderness. Sure enough, I come home, I got several of the things I took along to wear just went straight to the trash because it got ripped, they got ruined in the process. But I'm fine, I'm still here, right, throughout the clothes. Basically, these verses are saying this is how Jesus is going to relate to the heavens and the earth. He made them, and when the heavens and the earth wear out, Jesus will just roll them up like a garment, remake them, while he endures forever. Recently, I was listening to a government official, and they were talking about, he said, the greatest existential threat that mankind faces is climate change. The existential threat. So what's the threat to us? That, well, if I had to be afraid of anything, what is the thing that I ought to fear the most? He says, well, it's climate change, and I can see where he's coming from because we live on the planet, and the planet wears out, then we're all, that's the end of the human race. Well, that guy doesn't, he's missing part of the story, right? Because who made the heavens and the earth? It's Jesus Christ. And when the time comes, Jesus Christ is going to roll the heavens and the earth up and toss them out like an old t-shirt and make it new. Right? So if what's the greatest existential threat to mankind? It's not the clothes. It's the Creator. If I want to be afraid of something, it's the maker of all things. Am I right with him? Is so much more important to me than what's going to happen to what he has made. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't take care of the creation because we should. The Bible says that. We have this responsibility to care for what God has made. But it is going to wear out and burn. And Jesus is going to still be there and we'll have to relate to him. I'll just give you an example of this. So if you go to Revelation chapter 6, it talks about this time when the heavens are going to be rolled up. Look here, Revelation 6, and this is coming. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" See, what do I need to be concerned about? It's not primarily what's going to happen to this world. It's primarily, am I okay with the Lamb and the one who's on the throne? Now, the wrath of the Lamb, why would Jesus have wrath toward us? Why would someone have to fear him at all? It goes back to this whole, he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. The problem is, according to the Bible, we are all wicked. Like in our thoughts and the things that we say and the hypocrisy that we have in our lives. We are wicked. That's why we would need to be afraid of him, is because he is so righteous and he has declared that the wages of sin is death. We've earned it. Like, I deserve to die and then go to hell because of my sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Oh, but there's good news. You don't really need to be afraid of the Creator because of what he's done for you. Look, the rest of this verse, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, here's the point of Jesus taking on humanity and becoming a human for us. He came to save you. He wants to give you the free gift of eternal life. Now, how does God do that? If he's the righteous judge and we're all so wicked and we can't be in his presence, how can God say, I'm going to let all your sins go? The answer to that is also in Hebrews. You got your Bible open? Look down to Hebrews chapter 2, just ahead a couple of verses. Look to Hebrews 2:9. This describes how it is that God gives the gift of eternal life. Hebrews 2:9. It says, for we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, that is, he became a man, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Do you know that? You earned death because of your sin, but Jesus tasted death for you. He tasted death for you. And now there's this invitation that God gives, that Jesus Christ himself offers to every person that's in here, every person that's listening online. The invitation is, if you will put your faith in me, I will forgive all your sins and I will give you the gift of eternal life. He tasted death for you so that you can live. Our response, we have to believe in him, which turn from our sin. So if I let go of my sin, I put all my faith in Jesus Christ, then he gives me the gift of eternal life. Have you ever put your faith in Christ? Is he your Lord, your Savior? It's the most important thing. It's more important than any other thing. Like, do I know God through Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God, the eternal of God. There's no one more supreme than him, but I can know him because he died for me. Do you know him? Let's pray. Oh God, we exalt your Son. We read this passage and I'm not able to convey it. One day we will all see him. We'll see the glory that's being described in these words. God, Jesus Christ, you are so glorious in your majesty, in your power, and also in your compassion, that you in your righteousness saw us in our sin and died in our place. And so those of us who will put our faith in you, God, we just worship you and we're grateful. And God, if there's people that are here today that haven't yet come to know you personally by trusting in you, letting go of their sin and trusting in Christ, I pray that today would be the day they would do that. Just call out to you and receive this gift of forgiveness that you offer to them right now. We pray these things in Jesus' name.